please join with me in your Bibles, turning to Ephesians chapter 5. This morning we will finish Ephesians chapter 5 by looking at the last verse, focusing in on Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 33. Some have compared marriage to a garden. That marriage, if it is to yield the fruit that it is intended to yield, marriage must be diligently tended to. Otherwise, the weeds will tend to come in and creep in and take over and choke out any fruit until it goes so far that what's left doesn't look like a garden at all. Doesn't even resemble a garden. It looks like any field that's been overtaken by weeds. And likewise, marriage is that way. If we don't tend to it, if we don't take due diligence to take care of it and nurture it and grow it according to God's Word, then again, the weeds will come in and whatever we might have, a relationship between a man and a woman, will cease to look like the marriage God intended you to have. This is seen, and I think illustrated well, in a passage from Tolstoy's book, The Death of Ivan Ilyich. Tolstoy wrote this, describing this Ivan, his marriage. Speaking of Ivan and his marriage, he says, to the degree that his wife became more irritable and demanding, Ivan Ilyich increasingly made work the center of gravity in his life. He grew more attached to his job and more ambitious than ever. Very soon, within a year after his wedding, Ivan realized that married life, though it offered certain conveniences, was in fact a very complex and difficult business. Then he offers this interesting paragraph describing their relationship. Of married life, Ivan demanded only the conveniences it could provide. Dinners at home, a well-run household, a partner in bed, and above all, a veneer of respectability with public opinion required. As for the rest, he tried to find enjoyment in family life, and if he succeeded, was very grateful. But if he met with resistance and quarrelsomeness, he immediately withdrew into his separate, entrenched world of work and found pleasure there. Finally, all they had left were the rare periods of amorousness that came over them, but these did not last long. They were merely little islands at which the couple anchored for a while before setting out again on a sea of veiled hostility, which took the form of estrangement from each other. Now that relationship may be a lot of things, but it is not the biblical, the God-ordained design for marriage. Two individuals sharing an address, living under the same roof, but essentially leading separate lives, finding their enjoyment and their fulfillment outside of one another. I fear that this kind of relationship is all too common in our world and all too common in our own church. Because there is not a fundamental companionship, a oneness that is being realized and experienced by couples. Well, as you know, in Ephesians 5, we have been being instructed by the Apostle Paul in God's design for marriage. What does God want our marriages to look like? He certainly doesn't want it to look like this passage from Tolstoy. He wants it to be far different. So join with me. I'm going to just read the entire section that deals with marriage, and then we'll focus on verse 33. So join me in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 22. Ephesians 5, verse 22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, He Himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her, so that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word, that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of His body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. This is the word of God. Amen. Lord God, we thank You for this word to us. It is a word that is crafted for us. It is not a passing truth that will change tomorrow, but rather it is enduring. And it is as practical and as needed for application as it was some 2,000 years ago when it was first penned. Lord, give us the ability this morning to understand it through Your Spirit. Open our eyes that we might see wonderful things from Your law. God, I pray that You would reveal to us our responsibilities, show us our weaknesses, encourage us where we are doing well, cause us to excel still more. Lord, we pray that You would reform our marriages, make them the way You want them to be. And we know that starts with each partner being right before You. So God, do these things for Your glory as we desire to properly and accurately reflect the greater marriage of Christ and His church. We ask it now in the name of Christ. Amen. So what Paul lays out for us here in Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 22, is God's design for marriage. We've seen that from the beginning, marriage was intended to be an inseparable union between a man and a woman for life. And that this union was to be a comprehensive union. It was to encompass every aspect of life. The man and the woman, the husband and the wife, were to be united. United socially. United philosophically, united financially, united emotionally, and above all, united spiritually. So united that the husband and wife can even be referred to as one flesh, one person. Paul shares that in verse 31, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." This is God's design for marriage. Marriage is not for the primary purpose of creating children. It's not for the primary purpose of securing a different tax bracket or tax situation. It's not for the purpose of getting along economically so, you know, two can live more cheaply than one. It is for the purpose of companionship. And more specifically, it is for the purpose of showing the true and greater marriage of Christ and His church. Not only have we learned what God's design for marriage is, we've also learned what God's design is for the roles of each of the participants within marriage. Wives, we've learned, are called to submit to their own husbands as to the Lord. They are to willingly, voluntarily, joyfully order themselves under their husband's leadership. They are to do this as to the Lord. The reason why they're supposed to do this, why they're supposed to submit to their husbands, is because the husband is the head of the wife. That is, he is in the position of God-ordained leadership and authority. And the wife's responsibility is to follow her husband's lead. And thereby, to follow the example of the church who submits to Christ in everything. So those are the two roles that must be filled in any successful marriage. There has to be a leader, the husband, and there has to be a clear follower, the wife. Now, having clarified those roles, Paul turned his attention to the husband's responsibility. While the wife's responsibility centered around a right understanding of her role within the marriage, the husband's responsibility centered around his attitude and the approach that he takes toward his wife. We noted that Paul did not exhort husbands to lead, which you might expect, having told the wives to submit, you might expect him to tell the husbands to lead. But he doesn't do that. He doesn't call us to be leaders, he calls us to be lovers. This love we saw is that agape love, that God kind of love, the love that is not first and foremost a feeling, but that is first and foremost an act of the volition, an act of the will. It is a decision to love. It is a decision to put the other's needs ahead of your own, to sacrifice your own interests and what might be best for you for the sake of what is best for the other person. That is the kind of love the husband is called to. We as husbands are called to die to ourselves and to pursue our wife's highest good, even when it comes at great personal expense. We're to follow the pattern of Christ as we do this. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. It is Christ who has set the standard for love, and it is the husband's responsibility to strive toward this goal of Christ-like love throughout his married life. Now, as we saw last week, Paul also shared the logic of all of this, of this kind of love that a husband is to show toward his wife. It says in verse 28, "So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself." The logic is that when you're loving your wife, you're loving yourself. Why? Because God has placed you together. He looks at you as a unit. You are one flesh. She is a part of who you are. And when you love her selflessly in this God kind of way, you are in fact loving yourself. When you invest in her, you are in fact investing in yourself. You reap a byproduct, a benefit that comes to you as a result of loving your wife. That's the logic behind it. She's part of who you are. And the reality of this oneness should show itself in your thoughts and actions toward her. No one ever hated his own flesh, but everyone nourishes and cherishes it. And so we ought to think of our wives as being a part of our own bodies and nourish and cherish her, protecting her, providing for her, even as though she was a part of us, for that is what she is. Well, this morning we're going to conclude our study of the marriage relationship as it's presented here in Ephesians 5, looking at verse 33. And as we do, we're going to see that a truly successful, fulfilling marriage must be a marriage that weds both love and respect. a truly lasting and successful marriage, successful not by the world's standards, but by God's standards, must be a marriage that weds both love and respect. Let's look at that first aspect of a truly successful, fulfilling marriage. It must be a marriage of love. A marriage of love. Now you may be thinking, okay, we've already heard this. You've spent 2 weeks on this already. Don't tell me you're going to spend at least a significant portion of a third week. Yes, I'm telling you we're going to spend at least a significant portion of the third week on this issue. Again, remember, this is the most lengthy passage, the longest passage in the New Testament that deals with the marriage relationship. And instead of giving husbands a list of things that they must do in order to fulfill their marriage vows and their role within marriage, Paul gives us one principle, doesn't he? Only one. Just do one thing. Husbands, love your wives. And he repeats that over and over and over again, drilling it home to us, underscoring the fundamental importance of the husband's love for the wife in order for the home to operate as it should. Marriage must be a marriage of love. And again, this is the kind of love that we looked at a while back. It's not the love primarily of sentiment. It's not the love of emotion. It's not the love of sexual interest. It is the love of selflessness. The love of putting another's desires ahead of your own. It is that agape love that Paul is calling us as husbands to. Now look with me at verse 33. Paul begins verse 33 by saying, "Nevertheless." Now I want you to see the flow of thought here a little bit. Paul has just been talking about a great mystery. Verse 32, this mystery is great. Having quoted from Genesis 2:24 in verse 31 there, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great." But I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Marriage is a divinely designed reflection of the greater marriage between Christ and His church. Human marriage, Paul says, is to mirror and parallel the heavenly marriage between Christ the bridegroom and His church. While Moses, who penned Genesis 2:24, that's recorded here in Ephesians 5:31, while Moses is the one who penned that, and all those after him thought that Genesis 2:24 was only about human marriage, the reality is that it was all along foreshadowing and depicting and portraying the greater marriage between Christ and His church. You see, the marriage between Christ and His church is not patterned after human marriage. The opposite is the case. Human marriage, the institution divinely ordained by God in the garden, was actually patterned after the marriage between Christ and His church. That is what Paul is saying. It points to Christ and the church. So having moved once again to the subject of Christ and the church, Paul again takes us back to human marriage here in verse 33. Now he's not talking about Christ and the church so much. Now he's talking about you and your wife. Or you and your husband in verse 33. That's why he says, "Nevertheless." Despite the fact that marriage has been a great mystery and that it emulates the marriage between Christ and His church, nevertheless, husbands do have their responsibilities. In other words, let's not simply get lost in the theological realities of Christ and His church without at the same time translating those realities into practical life applications. And the specific application that needs to be made here, and that is made by Paul, is that each and every husband is to love his wife even as himself. Paul here is summarizing what he has been teaching and emphasizing that which is most essential. The key principle for a successful marriage that a husband is supposed to follow is that he is to love his wife. How many more times does Paul need to say it to get it across to us? Now, love, having said that, that it's the key responsibility for the husband, is not exclusive to the husband. In other words, it's not as though the wife isn't to love her husband. But that's not the specific instruction that Paul is giving here. It's not the key to the successful marriage that Paul includes here in Ephesians chapter 5. Wives too, however, are called to love their husbands. Of course, all Christians are called to love their neighbors. Matthew 22 and verse 39, part of the great commandment, love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. Sound familiar? Love your neighbor as yourself. All Christians are called to that, men, women, boys and girls. And there's no nearer or dearer neighbor in your life than your husband. Wives, you are called to love your husband. And you're called to love your husband in this self-sacrificing kind of way. But more specifically, Paul reminds Titus, in the book of Titus, of the importance of loving your husband, of a wife loving your husband. Turn there with me, if you will. Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2 and verse 3. Paul gives Titus some exhortations as to what to share with older women and what older women ought to be doing within the congregation, within the church. Titus chapter 2 and verse 3, older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage, now catch this, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. The older women were to teach the younger women to love their husbands. Now, it's a different Greek word for love there, reflecting a slightly different kind of love. But nevertheless, the wife is called to love her husband. And likewise, to be subject to their own husbands, as Titus, the book of Titus points out there in that passage we just read. Loving and submission go hand in hand. But it is the husband here in Ephesians 5 that is the focus. And it is the husband that is particularly called upon here to love his wife. And there are no exceptions. Paul makes that abundantly clear. Paul addresses here each and every husband individually. Nevertheless, he says, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself. It's as though Paul has singled you out and has tailor-made these instructions for you, husband. No one is exempt. All are included. And again, he calls the husband to a love that nurtures, that protects and cherishes. The sort of careful, protective and attentive love that we show toward our own bodies, we ought to be showing toward our wives. As naturally as it is to love our own bodies, so it should be natural that we would love and care for and protect our wives. We are to love our wives, treating them in a way that is consistent with who they are, a part of our own bodies. They are, in fact, our one flesh companions. But what does that love look like? This agape love, this God kind of love. Well, of course, probably the most helpful place to look is 1 Corinthians chapter 13. So I'd like you to turn there with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Now let me give a caveat before we look at 1 Corinthians 13 and say that 1 Corinthians 13 is not first and foremost about marriage. It is not first and foremost a passage dealing with the husband's love for his wife. 1 Corinthians 13 is dealing with the Christian's love for his brethren, his brothers and sisters in Christ. This is a love we ought to be showing and manifesting toward each other all the time. This should be the common love of the people of God. Having said that, if it's to be the common love of the people of God, how much more so ought it be the love of the husband for his wife? Look with me at 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 4. Paul gives a string of descriptions of what love is, how love shows itself. Notice that love is not a feeling here. Love is manifested through action. He says love is patient, verse 4. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. So if you want to ask yourself the question, how am I doing with respect to loving my wife? You need to take the 1 Corinthians 13 test. You need to go down through that list and ask yourself, how am I doing in showing patience toward my wife? Am I a hothead? Do I lose it with her all the time? Or am I patient with her and gentle? Kindness. Are you kind to your wife? You say you love your wife? But let me ask you this. Can your kids tell that you even like your wife? Do they see that kind of a relationship between you and the way that you treat her? The way that you consider her? How about this one? Love does not take into account a wrong suffered. Whew. There's a lot there. Many of us husbands are accountants when it comes to our marriages. We're scribes, carefully keeping lists of infractions. And rehearsing those things, bringing them out at every opportunity and every argument, going down through the eons of time that you've spent with this woman who keeps bugging you. You always do that to me. You always say that. That's not love. That's not the biblical kind of love. You realize what it says there? Dwell on that for a moment. It keeps no record of wrongs. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. It does not keep score. When was the last time your love for your wife caused you to overlook an offense? I mean, you didn't even bring it up. You didn't even mention it. Why? Because you love her. But doing so in a loving way, that is not keeping a record of wrongs, an account of wrongs suffered. How about this one? Boy, Paul really says it all there at the end, doesn't he? Verse 7. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. You know what that little phrase there, all things, means? You're right. Everything. You name it. Name the worst offense. The most terrible thing that could happen. The most terrible thing that she could do to you. What does love do? It bears it all. It endures it all. Why? Because true biblical love, the kind of love that God intends and expects husbands to show toward their wives, is a love that never fails. Never fails. This means that there is nothing that you cannot forgive. Nothing. Husbands, some of you need to forgive your wives. You need to release past hurts. And you need to entrust them to God. There is nothing in your past that is so great, nothing so large, that love cannot overcome and forgive. That is how God designed it to be. How big was our sin before a holy God? How mighty was the gulf that was fixed between us? Was God's love sufficient to bridge that gulf? Amen. Just as there is no sin that is so great that cannot be forgiven by God's love, so there is no conflict in a marriage that cannot be resolved through biblical love. Well, if love is, or if marriage is going to be what God intended it to be, it needs to be a marriage of love. And a marriage of love that is led by the husband. That is, he leads in loving. Wife is to love as well, but the husband is at that key point position of loving his wife as Christ loved the church. Secondly, marriage is to be a relationship of respect. It needs to be a marriage of respect. Again, back to Ephesians 5. Now, this is interesting. As Paul closes out his discussion on the marriage relationship, he's summarizing here the essential elements of a Christian marriage. And for the husband, he simply reiterates what he's said several times already. Husbands, love your wives. But now notice what he says to the wife. He introduces a slightly different exhortation to the wife than the one that he began with. Here, she is not told to submit to her husband, but rather to respect her own husband. Now, just like Paul's concluding message to the husbands, it encompassed every individual, every husband. Likewise, this message of respect applies to every wife, every single wife. None are excluded. There are no passes. There are no exceptions. All are included here. All are to respect their husbands. Just as the husband's responsibility to love his wife is not dependent on her loveliness, so the wife's responsibility to respect her husband, is not dependent on his respectability. So what is Paul saying here in charging wives to respect their husbands? The word for respect is the Greek word phobetai, and it's the Greek root from which we get our English word phobia. Now, right off the bat, that may seem like a strange word to use in reference to a husband. Judging by your response, maybe it's not that strange. The Greek word here has the sense of fear, in the sense of awe, of reverence. Indeed, as it's translated here, of respect. A healthy respect shown toward one in a position of authority. It is not a fear in the sense of we fear death or we fear harm will come to us, a fear that makes you want to run away, but rather it's a reverential fear, the kind of fear rather that makes you want to stay. It's an awe. And a respect. It's the exact kind of fear mentioned at the beginning of this section, right before Paul launched into all of this talk about wives submitting to your husbands. Look with me at verse 21. There Paul says in Ephesians 5:21, be subject to one another in the what? Fear of Christ. Same word. Be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. In other words, submit to one another with an attitude of reverence that shows itself in obedience for what Christ wants you to do. You have this reverence for Him, you have this fear of Him, and that fear or reverence of Christ shows itself in humble obedience. Fear then, or respect, is a reverence for position that results in honor and submission. So you see now how it relates to submission. Respect is the accompanying attitude that goes along with submission. You see, ladies, God has determined that your husband is your head. That is, you are one flesh together. And in the one flesh analogy, you are the body, he is the head. And the body follows the head. That is God's divine design. And because your husband is the head, you're to revere him as such. You're to reverence him in his position as your God-ordained leader, and you are to give evidence of this reverence in the way that you honor him and submit to his leadership. This involves so many things in the wife, from the wife. It involves what you say to your husband. There are times you should just be quiet. You're not going to have to answer to God. for the decision he's making, for the direction he's going? He is. It involves what you say, and it involves how you say it. What's your tone like with your husband? Is it a tone of respect? Is it a tone of reverence? How do you honor your husband both in public and in private? Are you argumentative? You constantly bicker with him about things? Are you a nagger? Gotta do that, honey. Gotta do that. What are you doing, honey? Gotta do it. Let's go, honey. We've got to get going. The wife is to respect her husband. She must see to it that she shows reverence and honor toward him. Say, but wait a minute. Are you sure you know my husband? I mean, this guy couldn't lead himself out of a paper bag. Respect him? How can I respect him with the way that he treats me? How can I respect him when he doesn't care about God? How can I respect him when he's not a spiritual man? How can I respect him when he makes stupid decisions? How can I respect this long history of missteps? Well, let me show you a practical example of that. Turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. Let me give you just real quick, brief background on 1 Peter. Peter's writing to a suffering church that's spread all around. They're suffering under the hands of one of the cruelest emperors this world has ever seen. His name was Nero. Remember, he's the guy that fiddled while Rome burned? So the story goes. Possible that he did in fact burn Rome down because he had an insatiable desire to build and to rebuild and to make his empire the greatest empire the world had ever seen. He was bordering on crazy. But he was ruthless. He was a vile leader. Horrible person. Self-indulgent. Murderous. Persecuting Christians. That's what he ended up doing, you recall. He ended up saying, look, I don't know what happened, but the Christians were involved with it. I'm just certain of that. They're the ones who burned Rome. So he created the Christians and made them a scapegoat. And so now all this persecution is coming down on Christians throughout the Roman Empire. That's the king. That's the emperor. That's Nero. Now, in the midst of this historical situation, what does Peter instruct the church to do? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. Submit yourselves. Again, notice that idea of submission. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him. What does Peter tell the church to do when they're being led by a vile, sinful, ineffective leader? Submit. Now skip down to verse 17. 1 Peter 2:17. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God and what? honor the king. Who's the king? Nero. The guy who'd just as soon see these people dead. Back to Ephesians 5. You see the principle of leadership and authority? How God is the one who puts leaders where they are. It is God who raises up leaders. And therefore, behind that leader's authority stands God's own authority. And therefore, those of us who are called to follow their leadership should follow in a respectful way, giving them honor. Why? Because they're honorable people? No, that's not the issue. We give them honor because the position God has placed them in. They're not there by accident. You didn't marry that guy by accident. He is there and he is the appointed leader in your life. God-appointed leader. Therefore, wives, submit to your husbands and show respect for their God-given position of authority in your life. Again, 1 Peter 3, listen to this. Peter gives some instruction to wives there. He says, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, notice that obedience to the word is not a condition of submission. So that even if some of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. How? As they observe your chaste, or pure, and what? Respectful behavior. Respect is key. And it is it can even serve as an evangelistic tool to your unbelieving or disobedient husband. Now, husbands, just as the wives also are enjoined and encouraged to love their husbands, not from this passage, but from other passages, you too are called to honor your wife. Now, the Scriptures don't use the same term in calling the husband to honor his wife. In other words, the Scriptures don't call the husband to fear his wife, even though that happens sometimes too. But there is certainly a respect that the wife is to be shown, an honor that she is to receive. And again, 1 Peter comes to our aid in helping us understand and see this. 1 Peter 3:7, he says, you husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way. What does that mean? It means take into account who they are. What makes them tick? Under what circumstances do they thrive? And under what circumstances do they struggle? Live with your wife in an understanding way. He goes on, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman. And show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. Show her honor. Honor your wife. Treat her with kindness and gentleness and humility. Treat her with honor because she is a fellow heir of the grace of life. And then he goes on and says, so that your prayers will not be hindered. Notice the implications there. The way you treat your wife, gentlemen, has direct spiritual consequences. You can't say, I love God and hate your wife and disrespect your wife and treat her like a piece of furniture or a pet. Husbands are to honor their wives, but wives, in Ephesians 5:33, Paul says, each wife must see to it. That is, you must make it your responsibility. It's not something that's demanded by the husband, but it's something that you offer to him as a gift. Each wife must see to it that she respects her husband. It's no mistake that these are the responsibilities that Paul mentions here. They are the bedrock of any successful Christian marriage. These two respective responsibilities feed off one another. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, respect your husbands. As you love your wife, her respect for you will grow. Wives, as you submit to your husband's love for you will grow. And so there is this ascending and widening spiral of love and respect within the marriage relationship. That is what God has built it to be and to do. You may say, I want my wife to respect me more. Well, husband, love her more. Wives, you may say, I want my husband to love me more. Then wives, respect him more. Show him respect by following his lead. This is God's will for your life and for my life. This is what pleases God. When husbands are loving their wives and when wives are following their husbands. For when these things are taking place, the great mystery of Christ and His church is being put on display for all to see and witness. And to realize that marriage isn't an end in itself. But it points to that greater end of Christ's glory and majesty being put on display for all eternity within the context of redemption. The redemption of His bride. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Let's pray. Lord, it is good to be reminded of these things again and to be challenged. I think we all feel the challenge and the failures in our own lives as we have not followed Your Word as we should and not gone back to the blueprints for our marriages, but we've tried to fix them on our own and we've tried to apply worldly principles and worldly methods rather than biblical ones. So Lord, take us back to the basics. As a husband, make me one who loves my wife as Christ loves the church and gave Himself for her. Lord, help our women, the wives in this building and in this church, help them to respect their husbands, to guard their mouths and their thoughts, to watch their intonation, to honor their husbands, to seek their husband's best. Lord, as we do these things, we will have stronger marriages and therefore stronger reflections, more accurate reflections of Christ's love for us. Lord, we thank You. We pray for Your Spirit's aid. We know we can't do any of these things unless we are being controlled, being filled with Your Spirit. So we ask for it in the name of Christ. Amen.